Imagine, if you would, in your mind's eye, a natural paradise where everything is in perfect harmony. There are pure laughing streams of water flowing through lush meadows, stands of trees full of singing birds, and there's lots of animal life, but not the way we know it today. We might imagine lions and leopards and bears that are grazing alongside antelope and goats and sheep. And the creator of all of this beauty, this wonderful place, places in the middle of this scene the pinnacle of his physical creation. It is a masterpiece. A man and a woman created in his image, capable of reason, able to have an intimate personal relationship with him, designed so that they can develop holy, righteous character, and thus be capable of becoming part of his family. The man and the woman lived their lives in peace and tranquility for some time, without ever knowing hunger or thirst or any danger or any discomfort or any pain. And they're given free use of all the plant life, everything that grows in the garden, the fruit trees. They're granted the right to eat of everything except one tree in the middle of the garden. That one tree is apparently all that the Creator reserved to himself. And so the man and the woman are happy. But they are happy in the way of people who do not know what unhappiness is. Now we must imagine the entry into the Garden of Eden of Satan the devil. He has taken the form of a serpent, and he slithers into the garden. He is the adversary of the Creator. He rebelled against him long millennia ago. And now Satan wants to destroy the man and the woman and all the children that they may have because God loves them, and possibly because Satan knows they have a potential much greater than his to become children in the divine family, a destiny far above even that of the greatest of the archangels. The serpent comes to the woman. She's not afraid. She's never known fear. There's been no need for it. And the serpent speaks to her. He cannot force her to disobey God. For his evil plan to succeed, the woman must be made to do so of her own free will, because she has free will. So he tempts her. He uses lies and twisted words, and he plays upon weaknesses that she has in appealing to her carnal appetites. And step by step, he leads her to decide for herself that it's in her best interest to disobey her maker. The adversary manipulates the woman through three temptations. A call to a physical appetite. Look at that delicious fruit. Have you tasted it? It must be fantastic. Oh, you haven't? You can't have the fruit? Sure you can. Why not? Go ahead. He also makes an offer of personal gain. If you eat the fruit, you will not die. You will become immortal. And then he appeals to pride, to glory and power. You will be like God, knowing the difference between good and evil. He plants seeds, each of them enticing to her in her mind. And we can imagine Eve staring at the fruit and thinking, yes, it does look good. He said, I could become immortal, that I would become like God, knowing the difference between good and evil. And she has a jumble of thoughts that race through her mind. And finally, we know from what the Bible tells us, she gives in to Satan's manipulation. And we can imagine the eyes of God and all the angels, holy and fallen. The whole spirit world has its attention riveted on that woman by the tree in the Garden of Eden. And she reaches forward slowly, plucks a piece of fruit off the branch, pulls it up to her lips and takes a bite. She tastes it with curiosity. Perhaps she's wondering what's going to happen next. And Satan realizes with joy that the trap has snapped shut. But not entirely. There is still Adam. Adam is not far off. Eve, perhaps, runs over to him with this delicious fruit that she's just tasted, and she offers some to him. Perhaps Adam is confused. She's eaten the fruit and she's not died. Maybe he misunderstood what that meant. He doesn't want her to know things that he doesn't know. And so he's probably conflicted. He knows it's wrong to disobey his creator, the creator that's been so kind to them. He apparently sees that his wife has been deceived and that he should resist. But again, in a jumble of emotions and thoughts, he takes the fruit and eats it as well. And the world changes. The world changes in dramatic and in subtle ways. The old harmonious world is gone, and a new world has been founded, this time upon sin. Perhaps off in the distance, someplace, a scream is heard as one animal kills another for the first time in order to eat its flesh. In any event, a short time later, Adam and Eve are hiding in shame when they hear the voice of the one who made them walking in the garden in the cool of the evening. He asks them what they've done to be ashamed, and they make pitiful excuses. We heard in the sermonette, pitiful excuses. The man blames the woman and blames God. The woman blames the serpent. And in sadness, the Creator tells them the results of their fatal choice. He apparently kills an animal. Death has entered the garden in order to make for them garments of leather. They're going to need those sturdy garments because now they must leave the garden, and life is going to become very difficult for them, more difficult than they can possibly have imagined before. And then to the serpent, God says something very important and striking. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Genesis 3, well, we'll start in verse 14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. Sometimes in Africa I'm asked the question, does this mean snake had legs? Did the snake have legs before this? Now suddenly he's going on his belly. He didn't have to do that before. The Hebrew doesn't indicate that he had legs before. It just means you're really going to be in the lowest of situations and dust is going to be your food. And I don't have time to go there, but there is a millennial passage in Isaiah that talks about how in the millennium dust will be the serpent's food. It is a fulfillment of this prophecy. And then he says, verse 15, I will put enmity, there's that word we heard about in the sermonette again. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Probably the first prophecy that we have in the Bible, unless you count in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. I guess we could consider that a prophecy as well. But the first prophecy, the first substantive prophecy in the Bible is found right here, and God gives it just at the moment when Adam and Eve have set their family off on the most tragic of courses, the most tragic of histories. There was coming a future battle between a descendant of the woman, her seed, and the seed of the serpent, that is Satan himself. A battle was prophesied here in the Garden of Eden. There would be enmity, contention, strife, a struggle between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, yes, and you shall bruise his heel. The first Adam had just failed in the Garden of Eden. He had failed his test. But here we have a prophecy of another Adam. At least that's what he's called in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 47, the second Adam. The second Adam was going to come, and there would be a contest between the second Adam and the serpent. That prophecy is given in the third chapter of the Bible, right at the beginning of the human story. Now, if you would imagine another scene in your mind's eye. This is a long montage of scenes that dissolve one into the next over the course of many years. In a jealous rage, Cain murders his brother. Over time, the children of Adam and Eve lose their knowledge of God. Men grunt, groan, and sweat as they try to till the soil and pull from it enough food for they and their families to eat. Women scream and sometimes die, bringing their children into the world. Children that grow up in violent and ignorant families. Men kill each other. As the human family grows, tribes and nations war with each other over choice lands or other advantages. Perversion and violence of every kind grow until they fill the earth, and they become so great that God must clean the slate through a great flood and start life over again with the one just family left on the earth. That new beginning slows, but it does not end the atrocities, because the old serpent is active, and he still puts evil thoughts in people's minds. He does everything he can to increase the suffering, and he gloats in it. Humanity and the universe wait, without knowing it for the most part, for the one who is prophesied in the Garden of Eden, the one who will crush the serpent's head. They will wait for 4,000 years. At the end of those 4,000 years, a baby boy is born in Jerusalem, in Bethlehem, rather. Satan knows who he is, and he tries to kill him at the time of his birth by stirring up a bloody despot of a king to assassinate all the boy babies of his age group. But God protects him and sees that he grows to manhood in Nazareth of Galilee. He is a carpenter by trade, like his stepfather, but he is so much more than that. He is the second Adam, the one who will crush the serpent's head. He is the Son of Man, and he is the Son of God. When Jesus attains the age of 30, he goes to find John the Baptist, who has prepared the way before him. He is baptized, and immediately the Holy Spirit guides, some verses indicate pushes him, into the desert for the great confrontation that will determine the destiny of billions of human beings, that pinnacle of God's creation. Like the first Adam, he must also be tempted by the serpent of old, but not in a garden paradise, not with all of his needs and desires fulfilled, as was the case with Adam and Eve. He will be tempted in an arid desert, his stomach empty and his mouth parched from thirst, because he will have fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. Mark chapter 1, verse 13 says that Jesus was actually tempted throughout the 40 days and 40 nights. But thus far, Satan had failed. And now, brethren, we come to the scene of that supreme struggle, the ultimate conflict, if you will, the battle that was going to be a turning point for human history. If the second Adam were to fail, as had the first, humanity would lose all hope of escaping the vice grip of their adversary. The marvelous master plan of God for bringing many sons unto glory would be destroyed. The suffering of the children of Adam and Eve would only end in death and eternal oblivion. If, on the other hand, Jesus resisted and withstands the temptation successfully, then the old serpent, Satan, the devil, the adversary, will be vanquished. And at the appointed time, he will be replaced as the God of this world. And the world will finally escape his cruel claws. And through the perfection of the second Adam, the way to forgiveness of sin and to eternal life will finally be open to human beings. This crucial confrontation that will determine the fate of all humanity is described in only 11 verses in the book of Matthew, 2 verses in Mark, and 13 verses in Luke. But it's important for us to have a good grasp of these events and to understand the importance of them and what had happened, because if the second Adam had failed, you and I would have no Savior. no way to salvation. Eternal life would be forever closed to all of us. All we could anticipate in the future would be death, eternal death, nothingness. We would one day be as if we had never been. We should also consider these events because each one of us is engaged in a spiritual war as well. Our adversary is the same old adversary, the old serpent. He wants to destroy you and me, just as he does all human beings. So it is vital for us to understand how he tempts, because he cannot make us disobey God. He can only tempt us into thinking we should do that. That's in our best interest, to disobey God and to do what seems right to us. We must understand how he tempts and how he manipulates. Because what he tried against Adam and Eve, we're going to see successfully, is very close to what he tried against Jesus Christ, unsuccessfully. And we're going to see that many of the temptations that he focused on those occasions are the same ones that he will use against us. Sometimes, successfully. It's important because Satan uses the same temptations and manipulations. He uses the same kinds of lies. He uses the same kinds of twisted half-truths. And he will use those on us. Let's turn now, please, to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. You might want to put the ribbon of your Bible here in Matthew 4 because we'll come back to it a few times. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. The Holy Spirit led him there. He needed to have this confrontation. It was an important part of God's plan. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterwards he was hungry. I would say that's a bit of an understatement, wouldn't you? Hungry is when you skip a meal. He was famished. The cells of his body were crying out for food. He was hungry. Now when the tempter came, that's one of Satan's titles, that's what he does. He tempts. Tempt is a word that means you're hoping the person will fail. You're hoping that they will do what is wrong. That's different from testing someone. When you test someone, you don't know what the result is going to be. You may hope to have a good result. But when you tempt someone, you're hoping to cause their downfall. And that's what Satan does. When the tempter came to him, he said, If you're the Son of God, that won't be the last time we see that word, command that these stones become bread. Now let's think about this for a moment. Command that these stones become bread. So here we have the old serpent, the adversary, the accuser of the brethren, and he's coming with a Bible under his arm. Oh, you're the Son of God? Well, then command that these stones be made bread. You can do that. If you're the Son of God, prove it. Now let's think about what's behind this suggestion, this temptation. Jesus is famished. As I said, the cells of his body are crying out for food and water. And Satan says, hey, you've got the power. Make yourself some bread. Behind that is the thought, you know, God's keeping something from you that would really be good for you. Why do you suffer like this? Just eat some bread. There's no reason for you to suffer. Hey, 40 days, 40 nights, that's long enough. You've done more than enough. And you've got the power to change these stones to bread. The Son of God can do that. Go ahead. God doesn't really love you. He's keeping something from you that would be good. Isn't that very similar to what Satan said to Eve? You can't really trust God. No, he told you you'll die, but you really won't. He's fooling you. He's telling you things that are not correct. Take matters into your own hands. Don't wait on God. Fix it yourself. You can do that. You know what to do. You've got the ability, you've got the intelligence, you've got the perception. Oh, and by the way, this is a physical need which you should really take care of. Use your power to meet your own needs and desires. Let circumstances determine your actions. If you're hungry, eat. Don't worry about what's right or wrong or what God tells you about that. Don't let the will of God determine how you live. Live your life independently of God and of the will of God. But Jesus, the Bible tells us, hadn't come to earth to do his own will. And that was central to his message. Look in John chapter 5, please. John 5. John chapter 5, verse 30. He said, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. And he repeats this a number of times. I didn't come to do what I want. I came to do his will. I came here to do what he wants me to do. John chapter 6, verse 38. John 6, verse 38. I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And you can find other passages in the Gospels where Jesus said something very similar. So then what does Jesus respond to Satan, this first temptation? Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Jesus quotes to him Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. Let's turn there, Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. Let's see the verse that Jesus used to respond to this temptation by Satan. The context is very useful to understand in these responses. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. You remember that Deuteronomy means the second law. This was the second time that the law of God was given to the Israelites, a reminder to them just before Moses' death and just before they entered the promised land. So the laws we read about in Exodus, that's given at the beginning of the 40 years. And Deuteronomy is one final reminder about God's laws and drawing some lessons from the 40 years that they wandered in the wilderness. A final reminder of God's law before Moses dies and they enter the promised land. And so here they're being reminded of a lesson that God taught them in the desert. Verse 3, he humbled you. He allowed you to hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. God made the Israelites go hungry sometimes. It was good for them to go hungry. They learned from those times when there was some physical suffering involved in their existence. And so a lesson that comes from this passage, when we understand it more in its context, is that we learn and God teaches us by all the different experiences that we have in life. Not just the cheerful, happy ones. Not just the pleasant ones. We also learn vital lessons in the times when we suffer. And one of the lessons of life is to accept suffering if it's the will of God, because we have something to learn. And not to violate his law or his will in order to escape or ease that suffering. And that was the response that Jesus gave to Satan. What's more important is not ending my hunger. It's more important to fulfill the will of God. And that's what I've come to fulfill. I know from my own personal experience, it's very hard to accept that fact. We don't like, as human beings, to accept the fact that I'm going to have to suffer sometimes in order to be obedient to God. Sometimes I counsel with church members who say, I did everything right. Why is this happening to me? I don't deserve this. Actually, we do deserve a lot more than we get most of the time, but it doesn't feel that way. We're in the middle of it. And the answer is, well, sometimes we have to go through those periods too. We learn, God teaches us not only in the joyful times, but we learn certain important lessons also in times when it hurts. It's easy for us to find reasons and excuses not to do the will of God when we're in such circumstances. Well, God loves me. He wouldn't want me to suffer, so I can do this. No, you can't do that. We can't do it that way. God hasn't intervened yet. It's been long enough, so I have the right to? Not necessarily. God hasn't stopped the people who are hurting me, so I have the right to protect myself. I'm just going to let them have it. No, that's not God's way either. It's easy to find those excuses, though. John chapter 4, please. John chapter 4. Verses 32 to 34. He hadn't eaten in a while. He was so busy, caught up in his ministry. Verse 31 says, the disciples urged him, saying, Rabbi, eat. You missed a meal or two. You need to eat something. They're looking out for his welfare. And he said to them, I have food to eat of which you do not know. And we have some humor in the Bible here, because he was teaching them a very deep spiritual principle, and it went right over their heads. I have food to eat of which you do not know. And the disciples said, what? Has anyone brought him something to eat? Somebody slip him a sandwich when we weren't looking? What's going on here? And Jesus said to them, guys, you don't understand. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. He said, that's more important to me than eating. If I have a choice between eating and doing God's will, I will do God's will. And for him, to fulfill his Father's will was more satisfying than any fine meal, any pleasure of the senses that he could have. It sustained him as food did, to fulfill the will of God. And that should be our goal as well. It should be our food, just as Jesus said it was his food. The first temptation had failed. So Satan moved on to the second. Matthew chapter 4, verse 5. Matthew chapter 4, verse 5. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. Satan is going to quote the Holy Scriptures now to the Son of God. He shall give his angels charge concerning you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Lest you dash your foot against a stone. From the height of the temple, the highest place he could take him, apparently there, Satan quotes the Scriptures in a twisted and deceptive way. Satan says, in effect, hey, if you believe the Bible, great, I'll quote you a verse and let's see if you'll obey it. Here's what the Bible says. So, if you're the Son of God, do it. You believe in the Bible, do what it says. Satan quotes Psalm 91. Let's go and see how he quotes it. Psalm 91. Let me just add, as you're turning there, isn't this an interesting thought? Satan knows the Bible quite well. He knows how to pick. He's read the Psalms. He's read the whole thing. And he knows how to pick out verses and use them wrongly. And there are a lot of people out in the world doing his bidding, whether they know it or not, who are doing the same thing today. They're picking and choosing, and they're twisting the Scriptures to people's loss. Psalm chapter 91, or Psalm 91, verse 10. No evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. He shall give his angels charge over you, keep you in all your ways. They shall bear you up in their hands, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent. You shall trample underfoot. So, Satan quotes this out of context. What is the context of this promise in the Psalms? It's talking about plagues. It's talking about exterior dangers that could come upon us in a dangerous world. It's not talking about jumping off a height to make God do what we want him to do, which is, in effect, what Satan was suggesting. No, God protects us from the great things, the great evils that can happen in the world around us. He will protect us to bring us to the point where we can fulfill his will. It doesn't make us immortal. We don't become cartoon characters. But he does protect us as long as is necessary for his will in our lives to be fulfilled. Verse 7, 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 on your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked, because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your habitation. Yeah, it's talking about catastrophes around us, not doing something silly or testing or tempting God. What was Jesus' response to this twisting of the Scriptures? Jesus said to him, verse 7, it is written, again. Now, that's an interesting thing to say as well. Jesus said, you have not quoted everything. We have to take the Bible altogether. You can't just clip out part of a verse and say, this is a promise, or I'm going to do this. You have to take the Bible in its context. You have to look at certain scriptures in the light of other scriptures. We have to understand the Bible as a whole. It is also written. Don't just isolate a verse to make it say what you want. Again, let me just say that today this happens to a lot of people who are Christians or believe themselves to be Christians. They allow themselves to be confused and fooled by a wrong presentation and a misunderstanding of God's word. That's very common. Sadly, it is even sometimes practiced by men who claim to be ministers of Jesus Christ in the Church of God. That's happening out there, where they're taking little bits of a scripture here or little bits there, and they're embroidering it into something that the Bible does not say, oftentimes about themselves. Jesus quotes then, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." He quotes another part of the scripture. This time he quoted Deuteronomy chapter 6. Let's go and look and see what we can learn from the context of this response of Jesus. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. It says, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him at Massah." Oh, so this is linked to a particular event in the history of Israel. So we need to ask the question then, how did Israel tempt God at Massah? What happened there? Well, to learn that, we have to go to Exodus chapter 17. This was an event that had happened a long time earlier, as Moses was recounting it to them. And so he took them back to the episode at Massah. Exodus chapter 17, verse 7. This is one of the times when Israel was thirsty. God let them be thirsty sometimes to teach them lessons. He always filled their needs finally, but sometimes he let it be a little uncomfortable for a while. And this is the event when water came from a rock. And verse 7 says, "So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying..." A binary choice. Is the Lord among us or not? Only two choices. And the way we're going to know whether God is among us is if he does what we want. We're thirsty. We want water. If God's among us, we're going to get water. If we don't get water, that means God's not among us. Is the Lord among us or not? They were forcing or trying to force God to give them what they wanted right now. And they gave God a binary choice. You want to prove you're here? I'm only going to believe it if you do what I want. I want water. And sometimes people pray some version of that prayer at various times in their lives. I want this. I want that. I want it now. Prove to me that you're there. Give it to me now. If God is truly there, he'll do what I want. He'll give us water now. Doesn't do what we want, he's not really there. That was the way Israel tempted God. Because we cannot force God to do what we want when we want it. We can't force God to do anything. God chooses when it is best. And we tempt God when we attempt to force him to act as we want him to. I want you to do this. Prove to me that you're there by doing this. I've done what you want, now you must do this for me. That's tempting God. Once again, we see here that one of the lessons is that we must submit to the will of God. See, that's what Satan was going to have Jesus do. Throw yourself off, and then God will only have two choices. If he loves you and he's there, he'll catch you, and if not, splat. But there are only two choices. Force God into a binary so he does what you want. We can't do that. That's not seeking God's will. And as we've seen already, Jesus said several times, he wasn't here to do his own will, but to do God's will. The second temptation had failed, but Satan wasn't through. Matthew chapter 4, verse 8. Matthew chapter 4, verse 8. "Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Now, let's think about that for a moment. What mountain would that be? From what mountain in the world can you see all the kingdoms of the world and their glory? I don't know of any. Not Mount Everest, not McKinley, no mountain I can think of. There's no mountain, as the old song goes, there ain't no mountain high enough. So there's something supernatural going on here. This apparently is some kind of a vision that Satan is able to show to Jesus. It says in Luke, if we look at the parallel account, Luke verse 4, I'll quote it to you here. You can just note it and check it later if you want. Luke 4 verses 5 to 7. It says, "Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time." In a moment of time. Again, apparently this is a supernatural vision. It must have been breathtaking. It was dazzling. It was shining. It was oh so tempting, because he showed the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Not the seamy side, not the red light district. He showed their glory. And it was bedazzling. It must have been incredibly tempting. And then he says, in verse 9 of Matthew 4, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." So now the mask that Satan has been wearing falls. He's pretended up till now to be a concerned helper. If you're the Son of God, do this. Have some bread. Have something to eat. You look hungry. Up till now, he's been the concerned helper. But now we see what is revealed behind the mask. He wants to be worshipped. He wants to take the place of God. And so he offers Jesus a shortcut to the kingdom. You can be the king of all the world right now. I have the ability to do that. I can give that to you, and I will. You don't have to fail. You don't have to go through the agony and the humiliation of the crucifixion. I'll give it all to you right now. And perhaps, if Satan had kept his word, which of course he would not, he's the father of lies, Satan probably could have made Jesus a sort of political, military Messiah of the kind the Jews were waiting for. That's what they expected. They want someone to come back, clean the Romans out, restore the kingdom to Israel, put an Israelite king on the throne. That's what the Jews were expecting the Messiah to do. Maybe Satan could have done something like that. Of course, he would not have. He is a liar. But if Jesus had accepted this temptation, if he'd given in to Satan's temptation, he could not have been the Savior of humanity, because he would have sinned. He would have disobeyed God and violated the law of God. But the old snake, Satan, is just a usurper. He only has temporary control of what goes on in the world. Ultimately, that mastery is God's. And so Jesus said to him, verse 10, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Him only shall you serve. You can't really give me this. You're only a usurper. You only have it for a few more years, and then your time will end for good. So you can't really give that to me. Daniel chapter 4, verse 32 says, "The Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and he gives it to whomever he chooses." He's chosen to leave it under Satan for a while, so that we can learn lessons about sin and overcoming and developing character. But ultimately, it's not going to remain that way. Look at John chapter 14. There's a really fascinating verse here. John 14, verse 30. At least I find it fascinating. Jesus said, "I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming." And look at this last part here. "And he has nothing in me." He has nothing in me. That might seem a sort of cryptic thing to say. What does that mean? Satan has nothing in me. There was nothing in Jesus' character, there was nothing in his actions that Satan could use against him, the way he often can with us. He can look in us and he sees from the way we act and the way we talk, he sees that there's a weakness there. He has something in us. And he can kind of reach in there and he can leverage that. He can twist that around and put thoughts in our minds that really hit that hot button, that weak spot, that tender point. He has something in us that he can use. But Jesus said, he has nothing in me. Because Jesus had no self-will. He wasn't in it for himself or what he wanted or his own pleasure or success. He had come only to do the will of his Father. And the more we can be that way, brethren, the less Satan will have anything in us. Right now, he tries to dazzle us by the things and the pleasures of this life and this world. And he leverages that with promises of pleasure or of happiness or of an end of pain or of suffering. He promises us shortcuts, just like he did to Jesus here. Ways to avoid trials and difficulties. Just a little compromise here and the suffering is over. Just like he did with Jesus. But there are no shortcuts in the Christian life. And he is the father of lies. Anything he holds out to us or the world holds out to us that seems to be a solution for all our problems, it's a lie. It's just a lie. And so we see Satan tempted Jesus very much as he had done with Eve in the Garden of Eden, an appeal to a physical appetite. Eat that fruit, it's wonderful. Turn these stones into bread so you're not hungry anymore. He made an appeal to personal gain. You shall not surely die. You can be immortal. You won't jump. You won't die if you jump from this height. You'll just prove you're the Son of God. And then an appeal to pride, the desire for glory and power. You will be like God. You will be the king of all the kingdoms of this world and of their glory if you just worship me. Those are very similar, aren't they? It really appeals to the same weaknesses of our human nature. And so one thing we should draw from this understanding is that we really need to be on our guard against these same kinds of temptations, because we can be sure those are the most effective Satan has. He pulled out all the stops. And if he used those, and he has successfully against Adam and Eve and just about everybody who's ever lived since, with the exception of Jesus Christ, he will use the same on us. An appeal to physical appetite, things that make us feel good, the pleasures of the flesh, abuse of substances, sensuality. Those things have tripped up more than one Christian. Personal gain, dishonesty, Sabbath breaking, breaking any law to get just a little bit more, or a promotion, holding back part of the tithe or all of God's tithe, and so on. There are lots of ways we can be dishonest for a little personal gain. And he'll try to lure our pride. He'll lure us with glory and the promise of power. And this is a trap too. The desire to be on top, the desire to have power and influence, the respect of other people. That desire caused an archangel, a perfect archangel of God, to rebel against him. That's how Lucifer became Satan, how a perfect archangel became twisted. And that desire for pride, glory, and power has caused strife and wars throughout the history of the world. Sadly, it's caused divisions and strife within the Church of God. And I would hazard to say it still is, even to this day. The Bible warns us that divisions in the church often come from people wanting to have preeminence, wanting to be the boss. I want to be the one in charge. You probably remember 3 John verse 9. Let me read it to you. 3 John 9. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence, to be the first one, loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, John said, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating. That's not a word we often use now, but it comes from the same root as the word pouting. Pouting against us. Nasty expression, negative things, accusative talk. Prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. We've witnessed some of that over the course of the past years, and that shouldn't really surprise us. It was happening in the first century. And that's the trap of pride and power. And we need to be on our guard against that. Back in Matthew 4, Jesus said to him in verse 10, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." The contest is over. The great dragon, the serpent of old, that evil fallen angel of great power, who can accomplish supernatural feats, who can transport a man to the pinnacle of the temple, who can conjure up a supernatural mountain from which all the kingdoms of the world and their glory can be witnessed. A powerful being. He's contending with a man of flesh, a weak man, a hungry man, a thirsty man, a very thin man by this point in the desert. Who's going to win a competition like that? It seems like there could be no contest. That's how it appeared. But now the reality is revealed. Now we see who is stronger. Satan has tried his most effective tricks and temptations, and they all failed. I said it was over, and in one sense, that's true. But in another sense, it wasn't true. Luke chapter 4. And this is an important lesson for us also. Luke 4, verse 13. Luke 4:13. When the devil had ended every temptation, he threw the kitchen sink in. Everything he could think of. Anything that had a chance of success. Every temptation that might have worked. He departed from him. It didn't work. He lost. But he departed from him for good? No. He will never give up. Until an opportune time. He'll slink away for a while, but he's always on watch. And when he sees an opportune time, when he sees us distracted, discouraged, upset about something, something that wasn't fair, when he sees us in a fragile state of mind, that's when he'll be there. That's when he'll come back, because that's an opportune time. But he had to go away. Through the power of God and by submission to the will of God, Jesus had vanquished Satan. The second Adam had succeeded where the first Adam had failed. There were a few rearguard skirmishes, as we might say, using the military analogy, yet to come. But this victory was crucial. It was a turning point in the history of all humanity. And it set the stage for the beginning of Jesus' ministry. All of this happened just before he began preaching and teaching, the start of his physical ministry. But Satan never stopped, and he still never stops. He will never stop until he's put in a place of restraint, where he's physically or spiritually prevented from performing evil. But now in this age, when he loses one battle, he just goes away and bides his time, looking for an opportune moment, looking for a weakness, looking for something of him in us that he can turn against us. He does this in his ongoing battle against you and against me. That's what he does all the time. He waits until we're weak. He waits until we're tired, till we're discouraged, till we're distracted by frustration or anger or desire. And then, like a coiled snake, he strikes. There is no pity. There's no sense of fair play. None of that. No mercy. Just a desire to destroy. Now in the story, we must move forward 3.5 years. Jesus' earthly ministry is nearing an end. The penultimate step arrives in the victory of the second Adam over our adversary. It's springtime. The fields are green, trees are budding, and the Passover is coming. And Jesus confides to his disciples that he's going to have to die in order to seal the victory. That is part of the price that must be paid. John chapter 12. John 12. Verse 31, John 12, 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And that's in the context of his upcoming death. We're in the hours preceding his Passover and death here. So he said, now, we're going to seal this victory. And nothing will ever be able to change that. And in the pages that follow, starting in John 13 and so on, we have the account of how Jesus gave new Passover symbols to remind them of what he had done for them and what he's done for us. New symbols that we partook of not very long ago, the time of the Passover. Foot washing to remind us of humility and service. Bread to remind us of his broken body and how we must allow him to live in us. A little bit of wine to remind us of his shed blood that gushed out into the dust around Jerusalem. And now we can imagine the silhouette of a crucified and suffering man standing stark in the evening sky outside of Jerusalem. And we can perhaps imagine hearing his final words, "It is finished." It says in John 19, verse 30, "It is finished." Everything he'd been given to do was done. He had defeated the serpent, and the fate of the old serpent, Satan, the devil, is now sealed forever. It's sealed, it's been decreed, but it hasn't yet been applied. That will happen at the return of Jesus Christ. 3 days later, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. During the next weeks, he showed himself several times to his disciples. He appeared to them and he comforted them. He ate meals with them. He prepared them for the work that was to come. And then, when the time was right, he rose up into the sky, up into heaven, to take his place at the right hand of God the Father, where he still is to this day, interceding for us, passing our prayers on to the Father, and living his life in the handful of Christians that exist in the world today who are guided by God's Holy Spirit. The next act in this great drama will take place at the return of Jesus Christ to earth. The second Adam will return. Christ will descend from the clouds at the head of an angelic army in the power and majesty he deserves. He'll conquer all the armies of rebellious humanity and bring peace to the world. Such peace as the world has not known since the Garden of Eden. And the punishment of the adversary will be applied. Justice will be done upon him. Revelation chapter 20. See, this story runs all the way from the beginning of Genesis all the way to the end of Revelation. The story of the serpent and the struggle, the first Adam and the second Adam, and the final victory of the second Adam. Revelation chapter 20, verse 1, "I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who's the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. And after these things, he must be released for a little while." And he goes right out and does what he does. Immediately causes chaos and murder. And then he goes back into that bottomless pit forever, never to be released again. That is what is waiting him. And the victory of God and his family and his children will be complete, and it will be eternal. Revelation 21. Verse 3, "I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful." Because the second Adam succeeded where the first Adam had failed those thousands of years earlier. It is for us, brethren, not to forget this story. I told it a little bit in the form of a story today, but it's all true. This isn't a made-up story. It's true, and it's continuing in our lives today. We must never forget the wiles of the serpent of old, and we must never forget the keys to defeating him. Jesus Christ showed us how to do that. Humility, seeking God's will first, a knowledge of the Scriptures, and submission to God's perfect will for us. And at the end, the curtain to this great drama will fall. Actually, it won't fall. Because to the happy ending of this magnificent story, there will be no end.